Good morning. And just to confirm, there's no Tots theology this morning? Okay. All right. Before we turn to the preaching of God's Word, this morning we do have a somewhat different occasion, but a joyful one, in that we are formally commissioning Aubrey and Taryn to go, and so to go to the mission field, and I'll say something about that in a minute. But I wonder if I can just begin by asking that you come up. Where are you? There you are. You're normally there. See, they're already starting that movement north, eh? Yeah. So if they could please come up, and if I can please ask Winton and Shane, if you could also please come up, just as elders of the church. Andrew, unfortunately, can't be here this morning. He's isolating or quarantining or whichever one it is. But if you wouldn't mind positioning yourself wherever you like. I think everyone knows them, but for our visitors and those that don't, this is our brother and sister Aubrey and Taryn, and their children Emma and Stephanus. We rejoice to see the newborn Stephanus here as well. And today, we want to pause to commission them to the Lord's service. And they are married in the Lord, and they're going to serve Him in different ways according to their God-given roles, but they're going to go together as a married couple in His name. And the Bible speaks about the sending of the Lord's servants to foreign land, but it doesn't give us a particular service or liturgy or ceremony to send them off. It teaches us only that they must be qualified in doctrine and character, and that the church must seek the Lord's face in prayer. And this we have done, and this they are qualified. And for several years they have been among us and labored and served here. During this time they've walked before us with humility, and they've served us to the best of their abilities in the church. We know them well by now. We have confidence in them. We have confidence in the calling that, as far as is humanly possible for man to tell, that God has placed upon their lives. And specifically, it seems to us and to you that they are suited, that they are equipped, that they are zealous, that they are called to serve in mission. Aubrey as an evangelist, Taryn as a helper with administrative talents, and soon they hope to leave for Nampula, Mozambique, where they will continue their preparation for the Lord's service. They will be working with an organization, Integral Vision, who have representatives here this morning, I understand, and welcome to you. Thank you there, Francois, at the back. And they have been in communication with us as well, and we've spoken with them and met with them on various occasions, and they are eager to work to serve the church and to work with the church and with Aubrey and Taryn. So we have great confidence in that relationship. And it is Aubrey and Taryn's desire to ultimately bring the gospel to unreached people groups in the more remote parts of that country in time to come, as they continue to do language learning and to prepare. And so to that end, we want to, as a church, formally commission them to that labor this morning. We want to ask that the Lord would protect them and go with them to keep them from the evil one. We want to ask that the Lord would give them grace in their service to Him, that the Lord would keep them faithful to Himself and to one another and to their children and their children to their parents, that the Lord would be with them in spirit, and to ask that the Lord would keep us, the church, remembering them, to be mindful of them and to be prayerful for them, even as we are seeking to be prayerful for all those that go out from this church. And to ask that also that God would bring fruit of their labors, so that God's name would be glorified in the salvation of sinners and the building of His church and the extension of His kingdom. So that's why we're here, that's what we're doing, and I'm going to just read a scripture verse, a well-known one, appropriate for the occasion, and then afterwards I'm going to ask that you all stand with us as a church, and then we will, as elders, just come around them, and then we'll pray for them, and we'll commit them to the Lord's service as they go. So as you see, not great ceremony or liturgy, but of great significance when God's people with unified heart and with one voice commit His servants to go in God's name. And that is not a small thing. That is important, and that has the blessing of God upon it when His people are united in this. So I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 10, and just verses 9 to 15, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" Will you stand with us as we pray for our brother and sister? Let's bow our heads. Our great God in highest heaven, we know that you are always with your people. We know that we do not invite you into our presence, but that we approach your throne. Still, all the same, we are acutely mindful that your eye is upon us all at this moment, and to hear our cries and to bear witness to our vows, as it were. And Father, we commit to you Aubrey and Taryn, their children Emma and Stephanus. We ask that your hand would be upon them to continue to grow them in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with them, we plead. Prepare them still further for useful service, for fruitful labor in your vineyard. Grant them, Lord, to know your protection from the hands of evil men and from the evil one, which prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Keep them humble before you, Lord, before your throne of grace. Keep them coming to you, calling upon your name. Guard them in their marriage. Guard them in their parenting. Guard them, Lord, from their own hearts. But give them, Father, your spirit, so that they would labor before you with joy and not sorrow. Lord, when things are tough, when the burdens of ministry and life are pressing down upon them, when they are sick, when they are tired, when they are exasperated with the hardness of hearts and those that they must go to, Lord, remind them of your sovereign care. Father in heaven, they are yours. We send them, Lord, but truly you send them, and they are yours. So we ask, Father, that as you send them, you would also stir us, that you would stir us to pray for them and to care for them, to watch over them from afar, and that, Father, out of their labors there would be a great harvest of righteousness, that sinners would be saved, that souls would be gathered round your throne to praise your illustrious and eternal name, that, Father, they, your servants, would have joy in seeing such things, but would never attribute it to their own labors, but only to the labor of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, in this, we commit them to you. We believe we are doing so in a manner that would be pleasing to your Son, and he is the head of the church. And so this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's people, the church, said, Amen. Well, just while we'll turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 19, just to reaffirm that this Christmas on Saturday, the service is at 8:30. Don't come at 10. No one will be here. There's also a service on the Sunday, Boxing Day, and please do come to that. That will be at 10 o'clock, assuming there's no indigestion or anything. We expect members to be here unless you are on holiday. You may be wondering why we are decelerating so much in Revelation and getting a bit concerned that in 2 weeks we're now going through two verses. It's just the circumstances of the church. It is not the intention to go this slowly for the remainder of the book. But today it seemed that this particular verse would suit us well in the occasion of this commissioning, and so I thought I would settle here for today. Revelation 19 and verse 10. I'll read and pray and then we'll begin. Then I, that's John the Apostle, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's John before the angel of the Lord there. And while I won't even get through all there is to say on this verse, like I say, my focus is on the occasion as well, I will come back to elements of it in weeks ahead. Let's pray and begin. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to the study of your word, to the hearing of your word, if you will give us ears to hear, please, and to the doing of your word, if your spirit will go with us, we ask. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question for the children to think about, not to answer out loud, but just to think about, and that is, why did God make you? Why did God make you children? And most children have asked this question, will say, well, because he loves me. Because they know God is good, and they know that he has done good things for them, and so they conclude it must be because God loves me. And there's a lot of truth to that, and I do not dispute God's love for children, but no, it is not actually the answer to the question. Why did God make you? Or to style it in a grown-up way, what is the chief end of man? For what purpose do you exist? Why are you here in this creation, in this universe? And here's the answer. He made you to worship him and enjoy him forever. He made you for his glory. And this, when you think about it, makes perfect sense because all creation serves that same purpose, to show us the glory of our Creator, in that we would then respond to him with worship and with joy. Children, this is what you must see when you look at the world around you. Students, this is what most of your teachers or lecturers aren't telling you. Everything in nature exists to show the glory of God. And everything in nature calls you to worship him. It is not cold-hearted naturalism that is around us. It is not random choice. Children, every single sunset painted in the sky is God's way of calling you to give him honor and glory. Every tiny vein on the surface of a leaf is God's way of showing you his design in the little things. Every part of your body is fearfully and wonderfully made to create wonder in you for God. Every animal in its sleek design shows God's skill and genius. Every tiny subatomic particle gives incontrovertible evidence of him as the maker. Every snowflake shows his artistry. Every law of physics and mathematics is glory and control. Everything, everywhere. And what is it all doing? Why did God make it all? Why did God make you? To worship him and enjoy him forever. To give him glory. Which means that everything that you do, everything that I do, everything that we as a church do, is meant to do the same. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've been seeing something of the glory that is being ascribed to God. And the Apostle John has been witnessing a series of visions. Those visions show the unfolding of God's purposes in history and the glory that is due His name. Most recently, an angel came and described the judgment that was to come upon the world as being like the judgment upon a city also compared to a prostitute named Babylon. That's what unfolded in chapters 17 and 18, a cataclysmic end of this present world system with all of its godlessness and greed and self-sufficiency and immorality and materialism and idolatry, the end of Babylon. Then in chapter 19, all the multitudes of heaven erupt in songs of worship for the judgments and the salvation of God for His sovereignty over every corner and every part. But also the vision speaks of a great wedding supper where Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is like the bride and the guests. An angel pronounces a blessing upon everyone that is called to be there. That is, all Christians, past, present, and future. And that's where we left off. And that's what happened. And this is what happens next in response to these events. Verse 10. Firstly, we see the apostle's mistake and our capacity for error. And this would almost be comical were it not for the seriousness of the occasion. John, the aged and wise apostle, whose love for Christ was famous, whose faithfulness has seen him sentenced to prison, whose walk with Christ has been for decades, the same John falls down before an angel to worship him? That means it seems absurd. And what's worse, he actually repeats the error in chapter 22. And the angel repeats the rebuke. What's going on? I mean, how could an apostle of all people do something so foolish? And the simple answer is probably that John was just so overwhelmed by the sights of judgment and glory and of this mighty angel that he was just swept along with his zeal. Especially if this angel was anything like the one from Revelation 18 and verse 1. Remember him. That angel came down from heaven, having great authority, who made the earth bright with his glory and called out with a mighty voice. If this angel was anything like that, then the response is, humanly speaking, somewhat understandable. It's not right, it's not excusable, but we can appreciate the circumstances. Imagine if it was you, and if a pure and holy creature never before seen by your eyes descended from highest heaven, so full of splendor that the vast surface of the globe is made brilliantly bright, brighter than the rays of the sun, causing people to shield their eyes from his presence. A radiant, supernatural creature who comes down with power unlike anything that has ever been constructed in all the history of man's nuclear ambition. A cherubim imbued with authority to act in burning righteous judgment upon all those with unclean lips and who dwell in the midst of others with unclean lips, to say nothing of their hearts and minds and deeds and souls. I mean, that's what that angel back in chapter 18 was like. And who's to say that this angel was not even mightier still? After all, there are different ranks amongst the angels. And while the angel of chapter 18 was given to act on behalf of God, the angel of chapter 19 is given to speak on behalf of God. And usually, the greatest servant is the one that is permitted to speak on behalf of his master. Which means that this angel here was even more awe-inspiring than the angel whose glory illuminated a whole planet. So before we offer any further criticism of John's response, let's acknowledge both that the apostle was a better man than any of us, and that we would have probably certainly have done exactly the same were we in his sandals. That said, while somewhat understandable from our fallen vantage point, as I said, it is certainly not excusable, it is not justified, it is not right. To offer worship to anything other than God is a grievous sin of the highest order, such as led to the fall of man. And it is the very reason why Babylon's doom is happening in the first place, because of her idolatry, because of her failure to obey the first and greatest commandment. And while there's a little bit of part of us inside of us that keeps wanting to revert back to saying, well, it wasn't really that big a mistake, the angel's response here shows that it was. But before I get to that response, I'd like to just highlight three important considerations so we don't lose something here. Firstly, though this was without question a major mistake on part of John the Apostle, it in no way calls into question his writings as an apostle, nor his writings on the book of Revelation. Apostles were not perfect people. However, and hear me loud and clearly, the apostolic writings that have come down to us are without question the perfectly expressed and recorded will of God given by the Spirit through the apostles like the prophets before them. You know, that this is not the meandering work of a fallen man trying his best. This is the clear testimony of God's own Spirit. It's that all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3. That His will that is given to us is good and perfect and pleasing, Romans 12. That it is perfect, sure, right, pure, and true, Psalm 19. That the New Testament writings are equal to the old, 2 Peter 3. I mean, we spent over 6 months just exploring Psalm 119 and all 176 verses. Now, we're not crossing our fingers and hoping that there's no broken telephone and that fallen people get it right. Remember 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To use all the theological terms which have such merit, if you can hold on to them, and I encourage you to do so, the Bible is authoritative, sufficient, infallible, inerrant, and perspicuous. That is clear, because it is inspired. It's not because of amazing John or Peter or Paul or Isaiah, but because of the amazing grace of God that He has kept it preserved for centuries. And all sense and logic and church history demonstrate what the Bible already says about itself, that it is the Word of God. Second consideration still, though we have this perfect word, we ourselves will fall short in keeping and at times even understanding it. We the church, we as Christians, like what you see here. John was not a sinless man. Only Christ is a sinless man. John was not a perfect man. Only Jesus Christ is the perfect man. And the same goes for all the prophets and apostles of Scripture. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they come to us, warts and all. Isaiah, in his vision, bemoaned the sinfulness of his own lips, remember? And remember Peter, in his hypocrisy with the Galatian church in chapter 2 of that letter. The same Peter who was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. The same Peter who preached so powerfully at Pentecost. That Peter made a huge mess of things. Or again, remember Paul's sharp disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark in Acts 15. Now, most Christians tend to assume Paul was in the right. Now, he gets the benefit of the doubt because he's the great missionary apostle after all. In fact, we might even be guilty of the Corinthian sin of saying, well, I follow Paul, not Barnabas, when it comes to this. But the text doesn't actually tell us one way or the other who was in the right, and it seems that Paul himself may have had some regrets later in life, because you read about them in 2 Timothy 4. We can't be sure. Probably both parties had some merit to their case, but the point is this. Whether you're talking about Peter or Paul or John now, the apostles themselves were not perfect. Their writings, yes, but certainly not them in their living. And of course, I don't need to make the case to you that we're the same. We're imperfect. We try not to be. We strive to be holy as the Lord is holy. We're serious about our handling of the Word of God and walking faithfully before our God. But show me one believer in history that doesn't have feet of clay. Blessed indeed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but not very wise, it seems. I mean, even this morning, I don't know, I'm sure some of you picked it up, but one of the songs that we sung had a clear line of theological error, reflecting Charles Wesley's own Arminianism and not the actual truths of God, where it speaks about an offering made for every soul of man, that's not true. The offering was made for his sheep. The offering was made for his church. It was not made for every single soul of man. We're imperfect. We fall short, even in our expressions of worship, as John did here. Christians sometimes get things wrong. Teachers sometimes get things wrong. Elders sometimes get things wrong. Preachers sometimes get things wrong. Reformed Baptist churches sometimes get things wrong. And missionaries sometimes get things wrong. Now, Aubrey and Taryn, they're going out, and they've got to make mistakes along the way. You know, we had lunch with them this week, and they were expressing to us, you know, they were trying to just help us understand that, you know, they're saying, we're just normal people. We got normal problems. Like us. They're probably going to make far less mistakes than we would, because they've got some experience and they're preparing themselves well. And as a church, we affirm that as far as we could see, that they seem to be born to this. We have confidence in them. But, you know, they're going to make some cultural goofs as they go. They're going to face trials that stir up emotions and bring exhaustion that lead to impaired judgment at times. They have the same enemy as we do, Satan, who tempts them to despair, who tempts them to find solace in sin, who seeks to gain a foothold in their marriage. They're going to face hardships and strains, and they're not always going to make the right decisions, which is why we, the church, must be praying for them as they go. Even as they pray for us in our weakness as we sin. But it also brings me to this third consideration as we look at this. Like John, we may be thankful for the Lord's grace in the face of all of our miscalculations and sins. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. What a comfort for the church. He does not bring the consequences of our poor decisions upon our heads, but often moves to correct with a gentle hand before the rod of discipline, though both are offered in love from our Father in heaven. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the love that he bears for his bride, the church, and the love that he bears for his friend and servant and disciple, John, here, and the love that he bears for the sheep and children, for you, is such that he always desires to break so as to build and not to crush us, to establish us in humility and dependence, not self-sufficiency and pride. And he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And he promises that he is at hand, hearing and acting and able to help those who call on him in truth. After all, Jesus himself was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And his throne of grace is freely to be approached and with confidence by the children of God. So great an encouragement is ours to both remember and to give to Aubrey and Taryn as they go, as they face trials of various kinds, and as they rejoice in those seasons of fruitfulness. But let's get to the second heading, which is the angel's indignation and our zeal for the worship of God. Two things here. Firstly, the priority of worship, personal and corporate. You see, there comes the immediate and appropriate response of the angel. He rebukes John with a forceful imperative. You must not do that! I mean, I like the literal translation even more. You know, John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, "See that you do not." That's what it comes across. See that you don't do this. I mean, this is outraged indignation. He's shocked. He's disturbed by the very idea. You know that feeling when you see or hear something that is distasteful, that is disturbing, you recoil in horror because it jars against everything within you. That's the manner of this reply. The angel could not stand for one moment, not one passing millisecond, the least suggestion that he is servant should be honored above the one whom he serves. And you see, this is how holy creatures react to the suggestion that anything other than God Himself is to be worshipped. In Colossians 2:18, even explicitly forbids the worship of angels. John knew that. And if to worship the exalted, sinless angels and archangels is both absurd and forbidden, how much more the worship of any fallen, decaying creature upon a corrupted earth? I mean, you and I, we must not allow any finite, created thing to supplant the place of the Creator, of God, in our lives. And we're not talking about overt acts of worship like falling down on our knees and offering praise. You know, modern man is far too sophisticated for that. No, Revelation has equally been talking about what goes on within a person, in the place of our most intense interest and affection, when they are beholden to something else other than the Lord. That is the true nature of idolatry, not bowing to marble statues. Look again at verse 10. Worship God. Ascribe to God the honor that He is due, the worth that He is due. It is a command from heaven. And for the Christian, it is a joyful compulsion from within as the Spirit within us urges us to this task. And you will find there's a deep restlessness and sense of absence in your life, Christian, until such time as you strive to worship God, not merely by Sunday attendance, but with the whole orientation of your living, with dedicated, private worship unseen by others. This is why you exist. This is why you were made, to worship Him. And this is what His splendid personage demands. This is what He is worthy of. So may I ask, are you worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? You practically minded businessmen with full schedules, are you giving up time to be still in the presence of your God? You housewives and mothers with the constant pull of responsibility and all those interruptions. You students with your studies that are subtly exerting an influence upon your worldview. You socialites with people and events clamoring for your attention, even on Sundays. Are you daily, intentionally, privately pursuing the purpose for which you exist and obeying the command to worship your Creator, the true and everlasting triune God? You know, strive to do so, to offer to Him what belongs to Him, to see His worship above all else. The very best gifts that you have received from His hand, the gift of a child, the gift of a spouse, the gift of good health, the gift of freedom, financial or literal, the gift of being able to serve Him in ministry, the gift of sexual enjoyment in marriage, the gift of employment, or whatever it is that you take delight in, that very good thing should always be received while mindful of its rightful place in your life. It is not the greatest end. It is not God. And so we must strive to manage our affections carefully with respect to Him. How? How do we guard our hearts so that the blessings don't become idols? Well, I suggest to you it starts by giving primacy of place to the Lord every day in everything. He ranks before children, homes, pleasures, ambitions, sports, and angels. The worship of the Lord, our God, the Almighty, and the enjoyment of Him for who He is the chief end and purpose of your life. Does your life reflect that? Now, have I always done that? Have I always been consistent? Am I perfectly balanced? Of course not. We all fall short here. It's why John, in one of his other books, 1 John, the last words, as it were, the last urgent appeal as he signed off, says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because that's what we like. And we need correction from His Word daily. We need reminder, as John himself received reminder here in a different context. So there's this personal worship, but there's also worship together as a church. You know, God is to be our central focus on Sunday mornings, not an endless and futile attempt to find out what the world is seeking and then offer it to them. You won't find any of the apostles trying to be seeker sensitive by asking pagan Rome how they would feel comfortable in a church service. I mean, why go to Babylon for lessons in worship? The approach that says that we must find out what people like and then give it to them is patently absurd. It is a hopeless endeavor, and more to the point, it is unbiblical. The fallen and fickle affections of idolatrous people are not the principles by which we structure our services. Rather, our principle is found in what God Himself has revealed about Himself. This is our rule. This is our guide. These are the imperatives. And God, not man, is central. I mean, even in our songs, we want to be careful not to spend too much time addressing one another or speaking about ourselves and so become man-focused. Yes, Colossians 3 says that we may address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Absolutely. But even as we do so, we're acknowledging the grace and goodness and glory of God to us. But we want to be careful we don't become man-focused in our morning worship, choosing songs that tickle man's fancies, that celebrate man's worth, or are endlessly expressing man's desire, as though that were the main idea of worship, to chatter away to God about how we feel. Do you remember the songs of Revelation? Do you remember the tone and the emphasis? There is hardly a word mentioned in the perfect worship of heaven as to the feelings of the worshippers. You don't even find words like I or me, because it is all intensely, overwhelmingly, superlatively about God, His worth, and His pleasure. That's what fills out the lyrics. Something which is often lost today, where many songs have as their focus the worshiper. We're at the center, as if it was a celebration of how we felt, with God merely being the cause of my feelings, instead of the grand object of the church's praise. And please take my point without me having to give endless qualifications. Of course, redeemed people can include references to what God has done for them and for how we feel. I know that. The Psalms are full of that. You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands I sing for joy. My point is just that biblical worship, while allowing for personal expressions through it, is focused intensely upon the worship of the triune God. It's why those of us who serve as worship leaders in this church need always to be careful to have a good balance of songs and the right emphasis in our leading, because it's not about us and it's not about the people in front of us in the pews. It's about the one whom angels are eager to see worshipped, and we need to have this sort of zeal. And then secondly, under this point, in addition to this privilege of worshiping God and the honor that He is due and the right response of His creatures in this, there is an added blessedness to worship. As a consequence of this sort of God-centeredness to your life and worship, you will find yourself greatly assisted in at least two areas. Firstly, a zeal for the worth of God will motivate and empower you in your struggle against sin and temptation. And I wonder if I could just mention, there is a cry room just at the back there, so you're welcome to make use of that. You will still be able to hear the service. But a zeal for the worth of God will motivate and empower you in your struggle against sin and temptation. To have high affections for God, to have a high estimation of God, is to be able to tremble with one, to be able to tremble with wonder before Him as you approach Him in the place of prayer. This, like nothing else, will make sin to be a stench in your nostrils. I don't mean we become sinless like the angel. Not yet, not in this life. Our hearts are still capable of deceiving us. I mean that the indulgence of sin and the ease with which a person surrenders to temptation, these things rapidly lose ground when we are standing in awe of God. This is how Joseph resisted the seductions of Potiphar's wife. I mean, there's a young man facing and freely offered something his own flesh would have been naturally tempted towards, yet he was able to say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 speak about the will of God, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, to not know God is to not be equipped to resist sin. Conversely, to know God is to grow in God and have a zeal for God and to have power to control your own body in holiness and honor. Sin becomes more distasteful to us. Like the angel, we recoil at the thought of offering our allegiance to the wrong things. And we can go on citing passages. The whole Bible testifies that the strength to overcome sin is not within ourselves, not in our strength of self-determination, not in our programs or methodologies, but in a living dependence upon the Spirit, who alone can help us mortify the flesh and breathe life into our souls. John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Galatians 5:16, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And just may I add that this is why Christians may sometimes fall into the same pattern of sin despite their best intentions to do otherwise, despite even their strong and sincere desire to be rid of their sin. It's because they're trying in the strength of their flesh and not in the strength of the Spirit. They're taking sips from the cup of God with little one verse of doses instead of gulping deeply on the person of God by pursuing Him with all that they have. And though they have a particular interest in Reformed theology or church community or Christian family values, one thing is lacking. They do not know how to be zealous for the worthiness of God. But when a person sets themselves to seek and know Him, when zeal for His worship begins to rise like a star above all other interests in their life, then temptation loses its power and Satan flees. And secondly, a zeal for the worth of God will strengthen and encourage your evangelistic witness. It will help us in our individual efforts to reach others and overcoming our fear and hesitation, in spurring us to seek and pray for them and herald Christ before them. And it will help us in those whom we send, those who go on mission, missio, to send. What is it that compels us to send and them to go? It is zeal for the worthiness of God. Zeal to see this great God praised by multitudes. Zeal to see souls fall down at His feet, and hail Him for all eternity. And for those of you that are asking, but how can we stir up zeal in the life of the church? You know, well, put down your pencils and abandon your paradigms and flush your flowcharts, because this isn't something that is manufactured. It begins with you. It begins with your pursuit of the zeal of the worth of God, the Lord's worth. Your zeal for His honor. And when others see that in us, what spurs them on? You know, there's a story that stirs my spirit and makes the point, and it arises from the life of a missionary by the name of Henry Martin. And he set out to preach Christ to Muslims in what was then Persia, now modern-day Iran, this being around 1805. And while he was there, he befriended a Muslim gentleman who, in conversation one day, was casually telling him a story about the crown prince of that particular land, and how this crown prince, the Muslim, had killed so many Russian Christians in battle that Christ had to take hold of Muhammad's robe and beg him to stop. Henry Martin, on hearing this, was dismayed, and he was visibly blanching, you know, just recoiling, like the angel recoils here. And his friend saw the change in his sort of countenance and asked, well, what's wrong? And Henry's reply, as recorded in his journal, was, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell for me if he were to be always thus dishonored. The Muslim friend was surprised, and he asked why he had taken such offense. And Henry Martin replied, If anyone pluck out your eyes, there's no saying why you feel pain. It is a feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. And another Christian writer commenting on that story said, I clearly remember my sense of astonishment and shame when I first read those words. It remains with me to this day, for I have never experienced so complete a personal identification with Christ as to feel insults to Jesus as if they were addressed to me. Yet this is exactly the attitude that we must cultivate within us. The strong personal identification with Christ's honor and a zealous desire for His glory, such as the angel had, is what both drives worship and evangelism and missions. As John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. It's our motivation. It's what keeps us going. Because if your motivation for sharing the gospel is guilt at not having done it, you won't do it for long, and you certainly won't do it with much enthusiasm. And if your prerequisite for sharing the gospel is being in the mood, you'll often find yourself not in the mood. And if the conditions you have set for sharing the gospel is the convenience of the occasion, you'll find very few occasions when it seems convenient. But when your single greatest driving force is God's worth, then witness will come easier, more naturally, and more often. And zeal doesn't just motivate our mission, it's necessary for it, especially in those whom we send. Because all ministry is hard, but those whom we send on mission, like Aubrey and Taryn, will face hardships beyond the norm of the sending church, and they will be denied many of the comforts of home or city life. For them to function, let alone flourish, they must have a zeal for the glory of Christ, else they will not endure. And for us to be with them in any meaningful way, we must have the same zealous interest for the glory of God in what they are doing and what we are doing. Sometimes we will flag, as they might, but God helping us, we will be refreshed and reminded by the Scriptures of the worship of our God. You know, Books had a song that was lined up, I thought, for this morning, and you took it out, brother. But its lyrics seem so appropriate for the closing of the service, so I'm not going to sing it for you. But just listen to the words as they come. We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for throughout the earth. The gospel of a Savior's name. We sing His glory, tell His worth. Tell of His birth at Bethlehem, not in a royal house or hall, but in a stable dark and dim, the Word made flesh, a light for all. Tell of His death at Calvary, hated by those He came to save, in lonely suffering on the cross, for all He loved His life He gave. Tell of that glorious Easter morn, empty the tomb, for He was free. He broke the power of death and hell, that we might share His victory. Tell of His reign at God's right hand, by all creation glorified, He sends His Spirit on His church to live for Him, the Lamb who died. Now we rejoice to name Him King. Jesus is Lord of all the earth. This gospel message we proclaim. We sing His glory, tell His worth. Won't you pray with me as we commit ourselves all to do this? As we commission our, we are commissioned by God, all of us, to be in mission. Our great God in highest heaven, thank you that in your long-suffering patience, you do see fit to stir us and remind us from time to time of our calling to bear witness to Christ. We know, Lord, that we do not do this perfectly. We do not always even do it well. But for some reason, in your purposes, you have decided to use us creatures of dust, to bear a message of priceless worth about the eternal Son, his death, burial, and resurrection. Grant, O Lord, that we would do this, Lord. Give us hearts that have increasing affection for you and your glory, so that we would do this easily and well. Grant, Lord, that when we fall and when we fail, that you would pick us up and dust us off and put us again upon the right path. And grant that your servants, Aubrey and Taryn in particular, would have strength to do this, Lord. Give them much grace, again we ask, as they go, and us as we send. Fill us with your Spirit so that we would be praying aright, Lord, and witnessing in spirit and power. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.